We're in Psalm 30 as we're continuing on in a series, as we're looking at different psalms that we've titled Heart of Worship. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 30. Let me ask you something. Who is the center of your story? Who's at the center of your story? The last couple of weeks at our Good News Club, we partner with Glen Ellen Elementary School just around the corner, where every week we host an after-school Bible club where we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with kids every single day. Please be in prayer for us. We need lots of prayer. We're talking about something like 60 to 80, depending on the day, 60 to 80 elementary schoolers with only about 14 to 16 adults. And so please be in prayer for us as we're trying to maintain that chaos while we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you have an availability and you're open and you can make it on Tuesday afternoons, in the evenings, I'd love to talk with you about how you can come and you can be a part of that with us. It's an incredible ministry. You can plug in, you can teach, you can do a lot of different things. The last couple of weeks, I've had the privilege of organizing game time. And organizing game time with a room of 60 to 80 elementary schoolers is a lot tougher than you think that it is. In a small environment like the school cafeteria, where it all just echoes and you can't hear anything. And I did a Google search and I came up with found a game called True False. And I loved it. And so what I did is how this game works is I took all of the kids and the adults and everybody else and I put them in the middle of the room and I designated one side of the room as true and one side of the room as false. And then I would read a statement and you had to make a decision, make a choice whether or not you thought the statement was true or false. And you had to move to that side of the room. And whatever side of the room was wrong was out. And they've had fun. And I started out and I realized I'm making things, questions that older kids probably might know, like whether or not a fish sleeps with its eyes open, whether or not a cow sleeps standing up, those types of things. Some older kids might know that. And I was handicapping my little people, so I went searching for some stuff that would be a little bit more difficult. I thought about playing it this morning, but then we'd have to move the chairs, and y'all might not like that quite as much as my little elementary school kids did. But it would be fun to watch you running around back and forth, and I could laugh at you a little bit. Especially those of you that's been gossiping about me the last couple of days and this morning. Y'all need to be ashamed of yourselves and just skip tomorrow, please. And whatever y'all have planned at the end of this thing, just stop it. My birthday's tomorrow. And they always do something to embarrass me on Sunday on my birthday. Anyway, here and there. But stuff like whether or not Abraham Lincoln had a middle name. True or false? No. Abraham Lincoln did not have a middle name. He didn't have a middle name. Broccoli was once, at one point, banned from the White House. True or false? That's true. That's true. Bush Sr. banned broccoli from the White House. That dogs sweat through their tongues. That's false. I gotcha. That's false. They regulate their body temperature through their tongues, but they actually sweat through their paws, their paw pads. And so bananas grow on trees, true or false? False. It's actually technically classified as a giant herb. It's a giant herb. It's not actually a tree. True or false, the earth revolves around the sun. False. The entire galaxy revolves around something that is known as a barycenter. A barycenter is the center of gravity of the universe. And the center of gravity of the universe, the barycenter, is not always at the center of the sun, but it actually moves. Sometimes it is the center of the sun, but sometimes it's actually just outside the surface of the sun. Because the entire universe, every atom, everything that exists in the universe, pulls in its own gravitational force. And so when you've got all of the planets of the universe on this side of the sun for any reason, and the sun's over here, guess what? The weight of everything's gravitational force is pulling away from the sun, so it actually shifts that from the center of the sun. And so the universe doesn't actually, though it revolves somewhere close to around the sun, it's not actually the sun itself. It's a mobile shifting point. Now, what in the world does that have to do with anything that we have to talk about this morning? Some of you still think that the universe revolves around you. And our world thinks that the universe revolves around us. when Copernicus made the statement that the Earth revolves, the Earth revolves around the Sun, a heliocentric universe, instead of the universe revolving around the church, or around the Sun, the church threw a fit. They killed the man. Because all of a sudden they were faced with a reality that the universe is not revolving around humanity. But every single one of us, when we ask that question, who's at the center of your story? The way that we live is as if we are. And when we are the center of our story, when we are the center of our universe, guess what? Our universe is out of whack. And our life is out of whack. David's testimony from Psalm 30 is a testimony of God's work in his life, and from it we learn something critical about our stories and about our lives. It's not about us. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about someone far greater than any one of us. Look with me, if you will, in Psalm 30. We read a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. And David writes, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that as we are confronted with your word, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us and speak to us clearly that when it comes to testifying, when it comes to telling our story, it's not about us. Father, I pray that you would continue to shape that story here at Spring Creek Baptist Church, that it wouldn't be about us. That, Father, we would be hesitant to ever speak the name Spring Creek until we have spoken the name Jesus Christ. It's about you. We are yours. And it's your story that created our story and makes our story significant. So I pray as we humble ourselves this morning and as we come into contact with your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would press upon us, that you would bring conviction, and that you would grant grace and mercy. And that we would surrender fresh and new to you, Lord Jesus. And that we would reorient, recenter ourselves around the cross of Jesus Christ, around the empty tomb, and around your glorious name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every person in this room is in one of three life circumstances. There's only really three. You're in a mess, you just got out of a mess, or you're about to walk into a mess. That's it. You're in the middle of a mess, you just got out of one, or you're headed towards one real quick. Or maybe it might be a little bit longer. Last week we looked at Psalm 6, where David is in the middle of despair. David is in the middle of God's discipline. Last week we read from Hebrews, you look at 1 Peter, you look at James, all of them share that it is the common experience of the Christian to periodically go through periods where we experience the discipline of God in our lives. That is something that we objectively know from Scripture, but Psalm 6 is David's declaration of what it feels like to be there. And it was an emotional time. And it's an emotional psalm. But Psalm 30 is David's looking back on a mess after he's already traveled through it. It's probably not the same circumstance that David was going through in Psalm chapter 6. So praise the Lord that David continued to write Psalms. That it didn't leave us, and that we realized that David's life was a life filled with highs and filled with lows. And David continued to experience different places where he struggled with his own sinfulness and needed to repeatedly come to the Lord. But Psalm 30, though it's a different circumstance in David's life, Psalm 30 is written from a different perspective. He's not in the middle of the mess. He's actually looking back at it. And having traveled through it, having come through it as he's examining the mess that God has taken him through, he is left with only one possibility. He praises God. He praises him. He starts this psalm. He says, "I will extol you, O Lord." Literally, "I will praise you enthusiastically." He ends this psalm with, "I will give thanks to you forever." The only response that David has looking back at what he has gone through, what God has brought him through, is to praise the Lord. David's experienced God's discipline. He's walked through the darkness, and he's testifying now about God's goodness. The difference is that the crisis is over. David's looking back. He's looking back on God's goodness. He's looking back on God's faithfulness. And now he is testifying. And this psalm actually serves a really interesting purpose. It is a really good rubric for you and I. When we are thinking about a testimony, what is it that needs to be part of our testimony? What should be part of our story? This psalm gives us some crucial elements, some crucial aspects of what is a real testimony. The first thing that we see is that the sin of man is exposed. Now, the normal progression of a story is this. We start with a beginning, and we get a problem, and it builds to some climax, and the problem is resolved, and then it moves. So it kind of has this hill-like process, right? So it builds to the climax, and then everything flows from the climax. That's not how this psalm works. This psalm starts at the climax, "I will extol you, O Lord." It ends at the climax, I will give thanks to you, I will praise you forever," in verse 12. But right smack dab in the middle in verse 7 is the sin. So instead of building to a climax, the story actually almost, the psalm descends, if you will, to an anti-climax. And so we're going to start right there at the beginning, at the middle of this, where David exposes his sin, beginning in verse 6. He says, "As for me and my prosperity, I declared I shall never be moved." David is experiencing what we're all prone to, a delusion that prosperity somehow guarantees us success or guarantees us security in the Lord. The truth of the matter, there's always been some element of this prosperity theology that declares I can understand, or I can discern, if you will, my standing with the Lord based on my material circumstances. The Jews called it the retribution principle. Others call it what goes around comes around, or the common understanding of karma, that we get what we deserve. But the story of Job is an entire story about how that is not actually true. And you don't have to go much farther into the New Testament before you realize that isn't true. Because there's no person who has ever existed in the history of humanity who was more favored by God than Jesus Christ. And guess what? He had no material wealth. He was hated by humans. He was beaten and he was hung on a cross. But he was the Son of God. David has confused his life circumstances as though God is pleased with him, as though he's in good with God, and so he's fine. He doesn't need God anymore. God's blessed him, and so in the midst of that prosperity, David does what you and I tend to do every single day. When things are good, do we have a tendency to move towards God or just kind of get lazy? When things are fine, We put it in autopilot and we just keep going. And we drift from that intimacy with the Lord. And that's what's happened to David here. He has drifted from his intimacy with the Lord. He felt secure in his prosperity to the point of self-confidence. And that is what we do in our own lives. That is our own sinful tendency to slip into spiritual neutral, if you will, and just kind of coast for a little while. But the Bible tells us there's no such thing as spiritual neutral. You're either moving towards God in obedience, or you're moving away from God in disobedience. It's one or the other. And all it takes is for the Lord, for just one instant, just one moment, to lift his hand of grace, and we get cast into the depths of darkness. And we get cast into problem. You see, James told us every good gift comes from God. It's the Lord that upholds us. It's the Lord, David says, that built for him this mountain. That was a declaration of his favor. It was the Lord that kept him strong. It was the Lord that gave him the kingdom. And in just an instant, David was arrogant enough that God had to remind him who was really in charge. That it wasn't about David. That David's life, David's kingdom, God's promise to David wasn't about David. It was to David for the rest of the world. For you and for me. And David got arrogant, and God came in and disciplined him. And so we get into the middle. God, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. That word dismayed is the same word that we heard three times last week in Psalm 6, where it said, my soul is troubled, my bones are troubled, my enemies will be troubled. That idea that we are shaking in our boots and we are afraid. God didn't come at David. God turned away from David. And David was left in fear and in trembling. He was left open. He was left exposed. He was left vulnerable. And so he cries out to the Lord. What about you? Are you walking away from intimacy with the Lord? Are you moving away from God? Or are you moving towards God? Are you stuck in a pattern where you forget God until the crisis comes and that's when you run to him? David's sin right here is exposed. And he comes to the Lord with the only thing that either that you or I ever bring to God. The only thing that we bring to the table is our brokenness. And we need God to fix it. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin. And God fixes it. So what about you? Can you come to the Lord today and can you course correct? Can you make a decision as you're leaving this place that you are going to move back into fellowship, back into intimacy with the Lord through prayer, through Bible intake, whether that's reading, whether that's memorizing Scripture, whether that's meditating on Scripture? Oh, but Pastor, I don't have time to sit and read Scripture all day long. Do you have time to take one verse of Scripture, write it on a piece of paper and tuck it in a pocket and just think about it all day long? I would rather you read for 2 minutes and think about what you read and pray about it for 8 than read 10 minutes a day and get nothing out of it. You will move closer to the Lord with just 2 minutes of reading a passage of Scripture and 8 minutes of prayerfully meditating on it, considering it, and asking how it can change your life than you will reading for 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours a day and remembering nothing. But every single one of us have the opportunity and the ability to take a step closer and into intimacy with Jesus today and this week. But a faithful testimony doesn't merely expose our sins. It also, a faithful testimony should display God's faithfulness. A faithful testimony, a real testimony, exposes our weakness and our brokenness, and it lifts up God, who is the one who fixes it all. So as we start there in the midst of that valley of this psalm, if you will, and we begin working our way up both of the sides, we see the testimony of God's faithfulness surrounding the problem. David's sinfulness is right there like a nugget. David's brokenness in the middle of this psalm. And like two giant, gentle hands on either side of it is God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to love, his faithfulness to discipline, his faithfulness to respond. Verses 4 and 5, we see that the Lord's faithfulness looks like discipline sometimes. Hebrews chapter 12 says that every good father disciplines his children. And that discipline is actually an act of God's faithfulness in our lives because he isn't abandoning us. He's not leaving us. But he's exposing our sin for our good. And the good news for those of us who are God's children is that the Lord's discipline, David says, is only for a season. Verse 5, for his anger is but a moment and his favor for a lifetime. And then probably one of the most famous verses in Scripture, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Literally, it's this, weeping may spend the night, but shouts of joy arrive in the morning. This is not a promise that you can go to sleep tonight and wake up tomorrow and all your heartache and all your problems will be gone. The principle of this is that God's discipline, God's anger for his children is only for a season. But it's for a season. Sarah and I are in a problem right now. Please pray for us. Emerson has hit that three-year-old stage where he has emotions and he has feelings and he has wants and he has desires and it butts up against his ability to communicate it. And so we're in the tantrum stage. Yeah? Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, you can testify to the tantrum stage. We couldn't until right now, and God put that thorn in our side so that I have the ability to relate to you. Because we never had it with Bryant. But he's in the tantrum stage, and Sarah and I are realizing that there is no rationalizing with that child in the middle of a tantrum. You can't talk him down from it. You can't coach him out of it. We're getting to the place where we have to learn that no matter where it is, even if that means that we've got to leave a buggy of groceries sitting in the middle of the grocery store and walk out and get in the car and go home and say, listen, you don't get to be around people when you're like this. You got to work your way through it. We put him in the bedroom and we close the door and say, when you are ready to rejoin the family and you've worked through this, you can come back. We've got to let him work his way through his emotions and then talk to him on the other side. A blogger, Katie McLaughlin, recently wrote that a reminder, something that she learned in her counseling classes. She said, difficult feelings are tunnels and we are trains traveling through them. I would take it maybe a little bit step further and say not only difficult feelings, difficult emotions, but difficult experiences are tunnels as well. You see, the thing about a tunnel is there's no such thing as an off-ramp. When I was in college, I took a travel study to Paris. And I spent a weekend in Paris. I spent a week at the University of Orléans as we were studying international economics. And then we spent the last weekend in London. Well, you have a couple of options of getting from Paris to London. You can fly, you can get on a boat, or you can do what we did and get on a train. And the only way to get from Paris and to get to London on a train is to go through go underneath the English Channel through the Channel Tunnel. And no matter when you're there, no matter how scary it might be, when you realize the thousands of pounds of earth and then water that are on top of you in that tunnel, it can be claustrophobic if you stop and you think about it, but there ain't no getting out until you get to the other side. That's exactly what happens in our difficult circumstances and our difficult emotions and our difficult feelings. They are a tunnel that we've got to let ourselves get all the way through before it'll make sense. But we want to be so in control that we start looking for the shortcut. We start looking for the short way out. We start looking for the off-ramp in the middle of our tunnel. And what we end up doing is we don't take a shortcut out of the difficulty. We end up short-circuiting the whole process altogether. And we find ourselves on some roundabout in the darkness that we can't get off of. You've been on that roundabout? Of emotional darkness and despair that you just can't. It's probably because at some point you short-circuited the process and you stood still instead of just kept going. Sounds cheesy, but the light comes at the end of the tunnel. And you got to get to the end of the tunnel. And so God tells us that the discipline that he brings in our life is for a season, but we have to move all the way through it to the point of repentance. And that's the place where we will find his mercy. And that's what we see in verses 8 and 10, is that the faithfulness of the Lord doesn't just look like discipline, it also looks like mercy. As we see the intimacy that was sacrificed in verse 7, restored in verse 8, as David says, "To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy." Those aren't past tense. The tense of that verb, those verbs, is actually indicate something that is an ongoing process now. David is restoring his intimacy with the Lord. He is repeatedly coming to the Lord and asking for forgiveness and pleading for God's mercy. This isn't a one and done process. Yet how often do we think that when it comes to the Lord, we can just jump into this quick rote prayer and be done with it? But God brings things into our life to create a dependency upon Him. In his commentary on the Psalms, Van Gemeren says, "It's in the intimacy of communion that lies the secret of answered prayer. It's being near to God. It's being close to God, where we learn the heart of God. And when we know the heart of God, guess what? We begin to pray the heart of God. And those are the prayers that God loves to answer." As we move nearer to Him and we restore that intimacy, and we see that intimacy of David's relationship restored here through David's repentance. And as that intimacy is restored, David again, as we saw last week, gives God a pretty incredible reason for God to grant mercy. David says, "I will testify. I will testify, God." Which is what this entire psalm is. This entire psalm is a testimony of God's faithfulness to David. David said, "If I die in this thing, God, how will anyone praise you? If I die in this, God, how will anyone know of your faithfulness? Will the grave declare your faithfulness, Lord?" That word faithfulness there, it exposes God's character. It shows us God's character, that God keeps all of His promises, all of the time. And David says, "God, bring me through this, and I will testify of your willingness and your ability to show your faithfulness to forgive me." David's no longer concerned about himself or even his own reputation. He's now concerned about God's reputation. Who will tell of your faithfulness, Lord? And so the last component piece of a good, real testimony we learn is that the name of the Lord is praised. Concern over God's reputation is an incredible sign of true repentance. David concludes this psalm in verse 12 saying, "My glory will sing your praise and not be silent." That's a weird word there, my glory. What that word can mean is it can mean my honor, my reputation. My glory, as we would think of a king, my reign, my rule, my name will be about one thing, your name. David said, from this point forward, my glory, my honor, my reputation will be about one thing, making your reputation great, God. And that is the responsibility of every single believer in Jesus Christ, every single child of God. We have one responsibility, to make Jesus famous. To make Him famous. In every part of our life and in everything that we do as a congregation, it is to be concerned that God's name is praised. David's been through the depths, he's been through the darkness, and now he's declaring God's worthiness of worship. We're at the peaks on either end of verses 1 through 3 and verses 11 and 12 as David declares God's worthiness of his worship. Verse 1 is a really interesting verse where David says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up." To extol someone means to praise them enthusiastically. Maybe your translation says, "I will exalt you, Lord." To exalt someone means to lift them high, to hold them in high regard, to hold them in high esteem. So here David opens this psalm with a really interesting picture of the God who is high, the God who is holy, the God who is lofty, the God who is greater than any single one of us or all of us put together, the high and lofty and holy and worthy God of the universe. "You have drawn me up." The image there, that the word that he uses, is someone who goes to a well and bends down and reaches for that rope and pulls that bucket out of the water. The high and lofty and holy God of the universe stoops to save him. That's David's testimony. That's the intimacy of David's relationship with Jesus. But we know in the fullness of time that God didn't merely stoop down. God came down so that he could save us. Not so that he could raise us up from some illness, some sickness, which is probably what David is talking about in verses 2 and 3 when he says that God healed him, that God saved him from the very brink of death. Jesus didn't come merely to save us from sickness, but to save us from spiritual death. Paul writes, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." Not kind of dead. Not a little bit dead, not almost dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Enemies of God, rebels, rejecting his love, rejecting his holiness, rejecting relationship with him so that you can build idols for yourself. That's who we are apart from Jesus Christ. But God loves us anyway. And so he didn't stay distant. He didn't stay far back. He didn't even merely stoop down to save us. He came to save us. He died to save us. It was Jesus Christ who ultimately knew what it was like to experience what David never really truly experienced, though he said it in verse 7, "You hid your face from me and I was afraid." It was Jesus and Jesus alone who in this life understands what it is to have God really, truly turn his back. As he hung there on that cross and the one who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, he cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why did he do that? Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame." You know, he could have come down. He said as much. He could have stopped the whole thing. If there's anybody in the universe who could have shortcutted their dark tunnel, it would have been Jesus. But he knew that if he chose to do that, if he short-circuited the tunnel, if he didn't go all the way through to the depths of the darkness of death itself and the grave, he would short-circuit eternity for you and me. But for the joy that was set before him, that joy is an eternal relationship with his bride. For all of eternity, which is you and which is me. And Jesus chose to stay inside his tunnel to get all the way through so that God raised him from the dead so that you and I might not just not be forgiven, but we are raised to a life, given the life of Jesus Christ, pictured and placed with him for all of eternity as co-heirs with Christ. Do you realize the power of that statement? You aren't just some other siblings. You are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We aren't just laborers in his garden. We are co-workers with Jesus Christ. He is head of it all. But we aren't some subset. We are actually stand before God as firstborn sons. Ladies, don't get insulted when Paul says that. Firstborn sons got everything. Daughters got nothing. And Paul says, you ladies are counted in God's eyes as the heir apparent. Firstborn son who gets everything. He's elevated you from nothing to everything in Jesus Christ. There are only two options in this life. Either you can drink the cup of God's wrath or Jesus can do it for you. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath and he experienced God turning from him so that we don't have to. But the truth of the matter is, when we reject that, when we turn from that, when we refuse to surrender to Jesus Christ, what we are saying is, Jesus, thanks for the offer, but I'd rather drink it on my own for all of eternity. and we will. But God's mercy and God's grace is here and available to every single person in this room. Where Jesus says, I have drank the cup to the very last drop. But here's the thing. When we surrender to Jesus, when we come to that point of repentance, we're given new life. When we ask Christ to take that cup away from us, Christ asks nothing less than everything in return. There's no halfway with Christianity. There's no halfway with Jesus. You're either all in or you're all out. So what's your story today? Is this your story that Jesus Christ has taken the wrath of God for you, that you have repented of your sins, you have received God's mercy, you are adopted into the family of God because you have confessed your sins and you've given everything to Jesus? And he's transformed not only your now, but your forever. If so, then you have a greater reason than the wealthiest person in the world to rejoice, because you're one of the wealthiest people for all of eternity. No matter what your life looks like now materially, no matter what it looks like now circumstantially, you have reason to rejoice, so praise him. That's what David says, praise him. Four different times, I will extol you, O Lord. I will vehemently, I will passionately praise you. I will sing praises, Lord. I will give thanks to you, Lord. How can the dust praise you, Lord? I will sing your praises. I will not be silent. I will give thanks to you forever. And if you can't do that, then I question whether or not you're really alive at all. If that's not your story, then how can it can be your story today? God's inviting you to draw near to him, to receive forgiveness of your sins, to receive a new life, and a real reason to rejoice. Now, you might be, I started this off saying, there's one of three places that you're in. You're either in the middle of a mess, you're coming out of a mess, or you're headed towards a mess. Is your life more Psalm 6? And I'm going to allot the heavy hand of God right now. Draw near to him. And like Christ, set your eyes on the joy that is coming and the rejoicing that is coming. God will not let your enemies, David said. He didn't let his enemies rejoice over David. God's not going to let you fall. If you are his child, his hand is with you. His hand is under you. His hand is above you. His hand is around you. His hand is leading you. His hand is guiding you. If you trust in him, there will be no foe that can rejoice over you, but you will be raised up to rejoice in God, David says. Draw near to him and find comfort and find strength and find his grace and find his mercy.